Please take a Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 40. Having heard last week from Yahweh's prophet, we're going to see how Ahab and his cronies respond and then what happens to them. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. 1 Kings 22, starting in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go in an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, we thank you for giving us the scripture. It's inerrant and inspired, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient for us. And so we ask that you would please take this portion of it and use it. Use it to point us to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and to train us in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin today, we are reminded that words are important. As was referenced last week, it certainly is when a husband is asked by his wife, "Does this dress make me look big?" Of course, how he responds could be the difference between a good night's sleep and one that perhaps will be a little bit rough. He needs to be careful with what he says because his words are powerful. He needs to be active, ensuring that what he communicates is truthful, but also encouraging. So instead of saying things like, "Yes, that makes you look like Shamu," perhaps it's better to comment, "Honey, love of my life, best woman in the world, that dress looks great on you." Or, "Sweetie, you always look great, but especially in this other dress." However one responds to such a loaded question, because that's what it is. The point is, words are powerful. And that is certainly and even truer of the Scriptures. They have an efficacious force about them. The Holy Spirit employs the word to rebuke and train us, to comfort and convict us, to assure us and educate us. We might say to exegete us, meaning the Spirit takes the Scriptures and uses it to correctly reveal and explain our need, give the solution, and then communicate to us what we should do in view of it. It's a word that diagnoses our problem and then gives the remedy and then tells us how we ought to live. In the past few chapters of 1 Kings, it seems that Ahab is not interested in giving heed to this exegeting word. He does not care about it at all, it appears. And sadly, that is a trend that we see continuing in our passage as he meets his end. But the fact that he is acting this way should lead us to ask ourselves a question. Are we giving heed to the word that is exegeting us by the Spirit? Let's unpack this by first noticing a despised word. In the late 17th and early 18th centuries in Scotland, scores of Presbyterians experienced what was called the killing times. It was a period of persecution meted out through the reinstituted monarchy in England. One such individual who was martyred was the minister John Brown. After doing family worship early one spring day, a company of soldiers seized him as he was on his way to work in the fields. They told him, "Today you will surely die for your faith." He was brought back to his house and allowed time to pray. His prayers were with such fervency that the soldiers were moved to tears. Yet the leader of their company demanded his execution because of his biblical commitments. But they would not shoot him. So the commander took a gun in his hand and, with his wife standing by, pulled the trigger and killed John Brown. And upon doing so, the commander said to his wife, "What do you think of your husband now?" With tears flowing, she declared, "I always thought much of him, and more now than ever." We see here in this story two groups of people: those who loved God and his word, and those who clearly despised him and his word. Well, in our text, we find the exact same thing. Micaiah, faithful. He had declared to King Ahab that all the prophets that were surrounding him, they were lying, and that if he went into battle against Syria, he would meet his doom. And as soon as he finished his sentence, we find an enemy. Look at verse 24. Zedekiah, the son of Chena-Anah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Dangerously, this man socked Yahweh's true prophet for speaking the true word. And then Ahab sent him to jail with specific instructions to barely keep him alive. But all of this brings up an interesting point. Zedekiah thought that he was prophesying for the Lord and had convinced Ahab of it. And Micaiah claimed the same, only to receive a negative response from the king. But we, the third party looking on here, how do we know which one is right? Well, notice Micaiah's reply, verse 25. And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And he said something similar to Ahab: "I'm no true prophet if you make it back alive from the battle." And basically, he was telling both of them, "Just you wait. Just wait. Time will tell. Proof is in the pudding.
Whose word is right will prove itself correct. But as you might expect, the king and the false prophet, they could care less about waiting to see who's right. Because they don't really care about Yahweh's word at all. They actually despise it. And it's evidenced in how they treat Micaiah, abusing and humiliating him. Sometimes that is how people respond to the scriptures. They revile and reject it, even doing the same to those who speak it. Think about King Saul, who heard the word from Samuel's lips and it went in one ear and out the other. Or Alexander the coppersmith, whom Paul said did him great harm and strongly opposed the proclamation of the gospel. Or consider Jesus, the enfleshed word, who came heralding the good news, and yet how did people respond to him? Some picked up stones to hurl at him, mocked him, beat him, spit on him, crucified and killed him. He was marred and murdered by people who, like Ahab and Zedekiah, despised the word. Oh, but likely we don't have anyone doing such things here, right? Amongst such distinguished, sanctified, and reformed folk, those who give faithfully, who regularly come, not just to one, but two worship services on Sunday. Who are consistent in personal devotions and family worship. No way any of us are despising God's word. Well, maybe not to the extent of Ahab and Zedekiah. But perhaps in other ways. Such as our lack of time in the word or attention to obeying it. I'd like to go a little bit further in the area of submission. The scriptures tell us to submit to those who have authority over us. And to do it with a glad heart. Isn't that what Christ did on the cross for us? Shouldn't we then as Christians be imitating him? Joyfully submitting to our governments, our church leaders, wives to husbands, kids and youth to parents, employees to employers. To do otherwise is in effect to despise God's word. It's to say, I'll obey here, but not there, because that doesn't conform to what I want to do. Or, I like this command, but not that. So, I'm not going to yield in that spot. Or how about in the area of worldliness? Romans 12:2 speaks about not being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being transformed through the renewal of the mind via the scriptures. But if our thoughts, if our attentions are focused on the things of this world, then we have to ask ourselves why. Why do we spend ourselves listening to, watching, and centering on the scene rather than the scriptures? Maybe it's because we don't value its message as highly as we ought. We're acting like functional despisers of the word. If we delight in it, we won't do things like disrespect the herald who speaks the word. And we won't simply dismiss biblical teaching. Rather, we will be good hearers of the preached word. We will evaluate every thought, word, and deed based off of it. We will bring all our desires, hopes, dreams, and actions to the scriptures that they may be shaped by it. Years ago, after talking about ethics in class one day, I had two high school students who chased me to my car to ask me what I thought about sexuality in the Bible. They said, "We're Christians, but we cannot accept what it says about sexuality." They were not willing to let their views on that subject be shaped by Scripture. Let that not be true of us in any area of life. Let us be those who mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word, those who love, listen, and live in response to the Bible. Let us glean from the negative example that we find here in this passage, those who despise the word. And let us instead delight in it. May it show itself in the way
in which we live. Next, notice an unstoppable word. An unstoppable word. Micaiah spoke Yahweh's truth, but of course Ahab, he didn't care. He was going to do what he wanted to do, no matter what anybody else said. So, verse 29, it tells us that he went to Ramoth Gilead and prepared for the fight. But it also says that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went with him, which should seem a little bit strange to us. What's he still doing siding with Israel's doomed sovereign? He was there when Micaiah uttered his prophecy. He saw how Ahab treated Yahweh's servant, and yet he still remains. Why? We don't know for sure why. But whatever the reason, it was a boneheaded one. And maybe he felt compelled to keep his word, to help out in some way. Or, more likely, he was just gullible. And it gets worse, because Jehoshaphat agrees to actually go out to the battle, with Ahab telling him, look at verse 30, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. In other words, get this, I'm going to pretend not to be a king so that they will think that Israel's leader is you. And there'll be a giant sign on your back that says, kill me while I'll be safe. And Jehoshaphat went right along with it. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. As was mentioned a bit last week, for Judah's ruler, common sense, well, it's not so common with him. In today's world, some car dealer would have sold him a lemon, leaving him thinking that, oh, it was a great deal. Or, you know, maybe he would have been one of those people who called that 1-800 number for that new knife set that not only cuts, but also washes your dishes and makes your bed, walks the dog and cleans dirty diapers, all for the low, low price of $19.99. Jehoshaphat, he may have been devoted to God, but he lacked wisdom. And it shows here in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. It tells us the same as a prophet denounces his actions. But we also need to ask, why did Ahab even come up with this plan to begin with? Especially because earlier he seemed so confident of victory. Since he believes that Zedekiah and the others were telling the truth, why wear a disguise? What's the point? Well, it's difficult to say. But maybe he was having second thoughts about Micaiah's proclamation. Perhaps he thought to himself, well, I better cover my bases just in case. Whatever the reason, it's an attempt to thwart Yahweh's word. All his life, God's prophets had gotten in his way and frustrated his plans. But not this time. He would see to it personally that Micaiah's declaration would go unfulfilled and that the Lord would be proven false. However, things didn't quite go according to plan, now did they? As the fight began, Syria's king told his men to attack Israel's ruler. Cut off the head of the snake and the body will die, right? So that's what the Syrian soldiers did. They went after the only monarch that they saw on the field of battle. But unbeknownst to them, of course, it wasn't Ahab. It was Jehoshaphat. And when they surrounded him, verse 32, it says, he cried out, which somehow signaled to them that this was not Israel's ruler. Thus, they had no idea where he was at. Their mission couldn't be fulfilled. Ahab had won. The fulfillment of Yahweh's word would be prevented. At least so it seemed. Until verse 34. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Some no-name soldier on the field of battle shot his arrow
And it just so happened to hit the incognitoed king of Israel in the right spot where there was a gap in the armor. You might think, well, a blind squirrel stumbles across a nut every once in a while, right? Just dumb luck. How about divine providence? How about God fulfilling his promise of judgments against Ahab? How about his word is unrestrainable? The king, after being shot, said to his chariot driver, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And as the fight continued throughout the rest of the day, Israel's army was defeated. "To the hills," they cried as it ended. And later that day, verse 37, the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Just as God said, so it happened. Ahab met his end in this life with street animals licking his blood and street women washing in it. It was a visible reminder of just how disgraceful Ahab's reign was. But it's also a reminder of just how unstoppable God's word is. Think about it for a minute with Christ. Wicked men put him to death. They thought that they had overcome the Lord's anointed. They thought they had won. Only to find that their actions were the very means which led to the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. What he says will happen, will happen. What he says he will do, he will do. And no matter how hard people try to thwart it, no matter what measures they take to suppress it, they cannot. Every kingly disguise, every flying arrow, every nail hammered into Christ's extremities, every moment of human history falls under the sovereign gaze of God, who governs all by his word. And it cannot be stopped because he cannot be stopped. So then when Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot stand against the church, he didn't have his fingers crossed. He didn't say, psych. It's definite. It's certain. Therefore, we can put away fearfulness and be confident as we live in a world that is falling apart. Confident that though the forces arrayed against us, the flesh, the world, and the devil are strong, Christ is greater and surer. Though sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He will not let his church be vanquished amidst the rising tides of secularism and persecution. Furthermore, you who believe in Christ, he will not let you be crushed when the waves of suffering roll upon you. He will not let them overwhelm you. And he will not let sin's guilt and death have the last word in your life. His word tells you so. And it is reliable because he is reliable. So keep resting upon divine promises of forgiveness and love. Keep trusting the Lord amidst trials and tribulations. Keep holding on because he speaks an unstoppable word that cannot be thwarted by Satan's sin and death, that can't be held back from being accomplished because of man's schemings. Scriptures are an unstoppable word because it's an unfailing word which warrants our obedience and our trust, yes, even in the midst of hardship. But finally, we see here a foolish word. Sometimes when we listen to politicians and entertainers, we think That was an unwise thing to say. Or that was ill-timed. Or that was just silly. And it's very likely that we are correct. It's very possible that we are justified in making such claims, given their comments. And sometimes we joke about such things. But a bit more seriously, this is what the world thinks of the Scriptures. You recognize that. It's foolish. It's silly, they say. Particularly because of its message. And here at the end of our text, we find an example. Ahab is dead, killed in battle, defeated by the Syrians. And so his obituary reads, verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. But that's it. That's all that we have. After six chapters being devoted to this guy, that's all that we're given here at the end of his life. Just two measly verses of a eulogy. Where's the description of his massive building projects? Sure, there's mention of this posh ivory palace. But what about the other stuff that he constructed? The territories conquered, economic successes, marriage alliances arranged, so on and so forth. Where is it? That's the stuff that really matters, right? Well, it's not recorded. I'm sure that there was plenty of it that could have been put down, but it wasn't. And that's because at the end of the day, his wealth, social status, circle of friends, monuments, and conquest didn't matter. It didn't warrant being recorded in Scripture, because what truly counts was the stuff already told about Ahab over the last six chapters. He did not honor the Lord. The truth be told, he was unsuccessful in the eyes of God. He was the true fool. But of course, you understand that that is not how the world sees it, does it? To the world, talking about devotion to Yahweh is dumb. Commitment to the Lord is ridiculous. What matters are things like family, football, and faith. The obscure, general, and pop-songy kind. That's the essence of really what counts. What's important is everyone's freedom to be as they choose, so long as it promotes human flourishing, having nothing to do with the crucified and risen Lord for condemned sinners who are anything but free, yet who instead are slaves to their sinful passions. That message is foolish to the world. And Paul told us as much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God uses a word that the word thinks is foolish, when in fact it is the fool. If we believe this to be true, then shouldn't we be a lot quicker to submit to the Scripture's teachings? Shouldn't we be a lot less worldly? Shouldn't we delight more in the Word? And shouldn't it show itself in the way in which we spend our time, our talents, and our treasures, what we watch and what we wear? Shouldn't we trust what God says in the Scriptures, irrespective of what the world thinks? Shouldn't we be those who cling to the one that they identify as the fool of fools? Whom onlookers mockingly said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. To the world, Jesus was a fool. And his crucifixion revealed it. Criminals were hung upon crosses, not Christ, so they thought. And to the world, the gospel is foolish. I can atone for my own transgressions, they say. Which is actually irrational irony. What about us? We might ask, is Jesus our fool? In other words, do we believe that he was made one for our forgiveness? He who knew no sin became sin for our redemption. That he is our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend. Is he the one we follow regardless of what the world thinks of us, irrespective of whether they accept us? Here in our text, we end with a dead king who left a legacy of disobedience, of despising the word, trying to stop the word's fulfillment, and altogether thinking that it is foolish. But we do not want to end with him. We want to close tonight with another king, Jesus, who loved the word, who obeyed the word, and fulfilled the word, and who is using the word to exegete us tonight. And he's saying, come and love, treasure, rely on, and submit to my word in your church, in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your callings, in your day-to-day life. That is what Christ wants our legacy to be. When our lives are done, love for God and obedience to the word. Unlike Ahab, to be those who delight in and are committed to what the world thinks is foolish, Scripture. Obeying in every area, not just in some, and trusting that it has unstoppability rather than thwartability. And remembering that though the world thinks it is foolish, Scriptures are utter and complete wisdom from above. May this be our perspective, and may it show itself in the way in which we live. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we praise you for your word. The world thinks that it is worth despising. The world thinks that it can be stocks. The world thinks that it is foolish. May we not imbibe such perspectives. Instead, may we treasure your word. May we recognize that your word is unstoppable. May we delight in your word and love it. May we live according to it. May we lift up our eyes and see Christ in it, him who lived, died, and rose in order to save us. And may we be people who are committed to obeying what your word calls us to do. We pray for the Spirit's enablement, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.